Let's turn now to the book of Genesis, and we'll begin reading from chapter 1, verse 26, and then we'll read through the end of the next chapter. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God rested. God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the earth and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Let us turn also to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 3, and we're only going to look at question and answer 6 this evening. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? No. God created man good, and in his own image. that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God, his Creator, love him with all his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are in this first part of the Heidelberg Catechism concerning the knowledge of our misery, the knowledge of our sin. And we considered Lord's Day 2 last time, and we're moving on to Lord's Day 3. The knowledge of our sin is absolutely necessary for us to know true comfort in God's redemption. And we've been looking at historical narratives this time through the Catechism in connection with the teaching of God's Word here in this confession of ours. And when it comes to this matter of the knowledge of sin, it is absolutely necessary to look at historical narrative. There's a story behind it. There's real history that is essential for the explanation of sin. And without it, there is no knowledge of sin. There is no true knowledge of ourselves. There is no real knowledge about the way things really are in this world. There is no real knowledge of what happened to bring them to this condition. Our catechism, in answer to the question, did God create man so wicked and perverse, it makes reference to history. It makes reference to the creation of account recorded here in Genesis. You see, it's not enough to witness to people about sin as if it's simply a matter of doing bad things. Well, yes, it involves doing bad things, but people basically know that they do bad things, however they may define it. But they need more in order to understand. They need to understand what defines bad and what makes bad so bad. They need to come to understand how desperately disordered we are. They need to come to understand how absolutely helpless and hopeless we are to fix things, to fix this world and to fix ourselves. They need to know what the Bible teaches about these things. They need to know what happened in this world to bring us to this point. Biblical missions and evangelism is seriously theological. It doesn't begin with a message, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It doesn't even really begin with the law as a code of morals to which we fail to live up to. It begins with God. In the beginning, God. It begins with the fact that we are created by God, along with all of reality. It's in God that we live and move and have our being. Christian witness, especially in our day and age, more and more, must begin here. It must address this fundamental question, what is man? And to do so in a most basic way. And that's because the true knowledge of sin, that knowledge which is so essential for coming to a knowledge of salvation, requires a true knowledge of man. And a true knowledge of man only comes with a true knowledge of God and our relationship to him from the beginning. And that's why we need to look at the creation of man. And we need to come to see man, first of all, as created by God, as revealed in Genesis 1 and 2. You have the initial account of the creation of man in general, then you have the more specific and more detailed account in chapter 2. And we need to listen to it as a literal account. You see, the great heresy of trying to force the first chapters of Genesis to accommodate evolutionary theory is what it does with Adam. What do you do with Adam if you believe that this world came into existence with all its creatures as the result of millions and millions of a gradual development? Who is Adam? Is Adam just some mythical creature? Where did man come from? Is Adam some kind of a symbolic idea of some transition that happened from a lower creature to human nature? And did he make that transition all by himself? You see the serious problems that arise with trying to force the Bible's account to conform to evolutionary theory. You don't know what to do with Adam. You end up denying the history, or you end up being irrationally inconsistent and saying, well, Adam is a special creation of God. Here we make an exception. And any consistent thinker says, well, why do you do that with Adam? If you believe in the miraculous power of God with respect to the creation of humanity, why be so inconsistent? And if Adam is not formed by a special creation of God, you end up with a naturalistic view of man and of ourselves. And we no longer see ourselves as formed by God in a special way. Man created by God on the sixth day teaches us who we are. It teaches us who we are as the crown of God's creation. His final act. He prepared a world ready-made for the crown of his creation, man made in his image. And we see ourselves then as individually subjects of the work of God's hand. You see, the Bible keeps before us our connection with the story. When we read in Genesis 2, and it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." We're not simply told something about that first man. Yeah, the next verse talks about the man. And God formed, God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. But verse 7 speaks of the formation of man in a way that has tremendous bearing upon how we view ourselves. Dust we are, and to dust we shall return. Though we were not personally formed from dust in the same way that Adam was, we share that humble origin. We're to know our direct connection with God's creative work in the first man. He's like a paradigm. He's like the archetype of our humanity. And the Bible teaches us to think that way. We sang from Psalm 119, verse 73, "Your hands have made and fashioned me, O Lord." Well, yes, we know that our origins from conception took place in our mother's womb by what might be seen as a natural process in many respects. But we're taught to see our own life and existence as a special work of God's hands. Isn't that what we hear in Psalm 139? "You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." And that first woman is not some creature that happened to evolve at the same pace with this man who somehow transitioned from being a lower animal to achieving human nature. No, the woman was taken from man, literally. And from there on, every human being that was ever born into this world came from that first man and first woman, Jesus Christ, accepted with respect to his father. He was miraculously conceived, but conceived in the womb of a virgin. But there is a direct line between every one of us and those first parents, Adam and Eve. The Spirit who breathed life into Adam is the author of our every breath and our life. In him we live and move and have our being. We hear such language in the book of Job. In the 34th chapter, in verse 4, where he says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." You recognize the the language that is similar to the description of the formation of the first man. Because the Bible keeps this connection between our existence, our human life, and that of our first parents before us. Every person should see themselves as God's handiwork. It's in Him that we live and move and have our being. We are joined with Adam in his humble earthly origin from dry earth. And with him, we are endowed with dignity and honor, with a nature, a human nature that the Son of God himself would assume to himself as the God-man and thus become a person who is a wonder for all eternity. And brothers and sisters, we have to begin here to see the tragedy, the horror of human sin. Today, people see themselves in a distorted way. On the one hand, they think way too highly of themselves. And on the other hand, they don't think highly of themselves as they should. On the one hand, there's a kind of devilish self-exaltation, man daring to be a god to himself, man daring to be a law to himself, man daring to presume a kind of independence from God, man daring to live his life under self-rule. And on the other hand, a beastly kind of self-abasement, where people live for earthly pleasures, panting after the dust of the earth, to use biblical terminology, living without God, dying without God, dying like a dog, as if they're simple beasts, meant to live a brief life on this earth, and then maybe check out whenever they're ready. Man is created by God. And that is just basic and fundamental to a self-knowledge. And it's basic to a knowledge of sin as against God, our Maker. And that leads us to consider, secondly, man's God-given identity. The Catechism says that God created man good. It's the language of Genesis. Good and after his own image. They're quoting those descriptions of man that we have in verse 26 and following. God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness." Then verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." Colossians 1, this letter of the New Testament, says that all things were made for Christ. All things were made for Christ. Christ, who is also described in that same chapter as the image of the invisible God. Or in Hebrews chapter 1, he is described as the brightness of God's glory and the express, the exact image of his person. And Christ became the God-man. And we tend to think that Christ became the God-man for us. You know, that's actually quite backwards in terms of the larger picture. We were created for the God-man. His glory is the goal of our existence. And from the beginning, God made man to already show forth in some way, that glory. God made us to be like Him, to be like Him in human form. Now, that doesn't mean that God has a body that's shaped like ours. What it means is that in body and soul, in our whole being, we were made to think, to express with words and with facial expressions and bodily mannerisms and movements and in our actions and in our work and in our interactions with others, we were made to display and to live out godly righteousness and holiness according to truth. See, that's how the New Testament describes what it means to be in the image of God. That's what it means to be restored to the image of God. It means to be restored to His moral likeness, His spiritual likeness in holiness, righteousness, and truth. That is perfectly revealed in God made flesh in our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom all things were made. And see, what that means, brothers and sisters, is that the worship of God, obedience to God, sweet communion and fellowship with God was natural to us according to our creation, according to our original uprightness and identity in Adam, and mutual love among ourselves, mutual cooperation in the service of God would be the natural thing for those created in His image. This was man's original identity as the image of God. This was man's happiness and blessedness. And our misery cannot be appreciated apart from the realization of what we fall from. The image of God and the God-given purpose for which He made us. And that leads us to consider thirdly that purpose. And of course, man's identity and man's purpose, they go together. If people think that they are a chance product of evolution, they cannot know what their life is for. Because blind chance has no purpose. You have made us for yourself. Those are the famous words of St. Augustine, confessing the reality of who we are in relationship to God is made for Him, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Him. Look at those purpose statements in our catechism. God created man good and in His own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that He might rightly know God, His Creator, love Him with all His heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for His praise and glory. That's what man is for. That's where his happiness lies. This has to do with daily life in this world, doesn't it? We read of man being made in the image of God in close connection to the task that he was given to do. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, and then he gives them this command to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In other words, this purpose of worshiping and loving and serving God and praising Him has to do with work. Work in this world for the glory of God. It has to do with using this creation with all its wonders and all its resources to do what is right and good, to advance His kingdom. It has to do with having children and raising them for the glory of God. How else would Adam and Eve subdue the earth? How else would they turn the whole world into a garden for the glory of God without many workers to pursue that task that He had given to them? You see what relevance this has, brothers and sisters, for a knowledge of sin? What does it take for people to really know their sin? Well, they actually need to face honestly the fact that they see all these reasons for living that God gives to rightly know Him, to love Him with our whole hearts, to
serve Him, to praise and glorify Him. By nature, every one of us sees those purposes of our existence as irrelevant, as rather boring, as rather far removed from what we want to do. Oh, people might be, they might feel condemned when they hear that this is the purpose for their lives, but what they quickly do is that for all practical purposes, they deny them. They shut them out. And they live for other things. And that's what we all do by nature. That's our tendency. To hear words that describe the purpose of our creation and kind of relegate that to religious talk that has very real little bearing to the passions of our lives. That's how desperately and how deep we have fallen. We want to live contrary to the purpose for which God made us. And without a radical change, that is our misery. That is our guilt. That is our eternal ruin. We only know our sin if we know ourselves as made by God as His creatures, good, and made for His purposes, which are right, wherein lies our true happiness. And in order to even appreciate that, again, we need to see ourselves as man in God's world. You see, sin is resisting and fighting reality. It's not simply failing to conform to certain moral standards of behavior that we fall short of. Oh, it's much deeper than that. It's to wage war against reality as God has defined and determined it from the very beginning. How many fundamental truths are revealed here in Genesis, in the first few chapters of the Bible? How many basic and essential truths for knowing ourselves in this world are found right here and found nowhere else, actually? And as the world in which we live has become farther and farther removed from those truths, they wage war against reality with a greater madness. It's in the creation account that we learn of the goodness of this world that God made. And here we learn that the disorder of life, that the suffering, that the confusion and the misery does not have its origin in creation. It is not the way God made things, but it has its origin in human sin and rebellion against God and the consequences of that. When people say, God made me this way to excuse their disordered, confused, immoral, reckless, miserable lives, they're lying. They're attributing to God the reality of their own sin and the disorder that has resulted from this desperate fall away from God's good world. Here we learn the dignity and the sanctity of life, even the life of all the creatures that God has made. We value this creation. We value animal life. We are to be good stewards of this world. Yes, indeed. And we especially value the crown of creation. We especially see the sanctity of human life. Because unlike every other creature, man is made in the image of God. And that's why to violate that image by murder is such a heinous crime and sin before God. That's what defines the sanctity of unborn life. Not whether or not mommy wants that baby. It has inherent value as a creature of God. It's in Genesis that we learn of the unity of the human race. There's no answer. There's no consistent, philosophical, factual, scientific argument against racism if you operate with an evolutionary theory of the world. Let them fight it out. Let the strong survive. Let the most advanced culture dominate over others and subjugate them to their will. Or destroy them so they quit reproducing. It's in Genesis that we learn that God has made from one blood all the nations to dwell on the earth. It's in these first chapters that we learn of the identity of man and woman, equal in the image of God, having distinct roles even from the beginning. Man was created first, the woman was created for man. Now, the New Testament fills that out, but it's grounded in creation order. It's in these first chapters of Genesis that we have the institution of marriage established and defined as the union of one man and one woman who become one flesh. And we're taught from the very beginning that sex, as designed and created by God, is a good thing. And it's human sin that distorts and perverts and ruins it by transgressing the good and holy boundaries that God has set for its enjoyment and its goodness and its purpose. Yes, here we learn of the goodness of having children, the goodness of work. From the very beginning, God created man to work. He put man in the garden to keep it, to guard it, to tend it. Here we have the difference between man and animals. Here we have the institution of the significance of the reoccurring seventh day as a day of rest. These are just some things. Brothers and sisters, it's in Genesis that from the very beginning we're taught the transcendent glory of the eternal God. In the beginning, God. There's no previous explanation. In the beginning, God created. And from the outset, we're given to understand this distance between the Creator and the creature. It's in the opening chapters of Genesis that we are taught the power of God's Word by which He calls things into an existence. The necessity of God's Word, even for man made in His image. Yes, he was inclined to all righteousness, but he still had to be told by God how to live and what to do. Because from the very beginning, even man in his unfallen state was to live by every word of God. You see how broad, how foundational the teaching of God's word is from the very beginning. How necessary it is for people to know themselves, to know their sin. That's why missionaries, when they get into a foreign place, very often they work with translating the scriptures, and then they begin with Genesis 1. And they start to tell the story and lay the foundation for a conversion to God that's based on the doctrine, the teaching, the theology of what is revealed, which is absolutely essential, beginning with God. Yes, here we see the depths of sin. Here we see that sin wars against God. And it spoils everything. And it destroys us. And it leads us to see, it prepares us, brothers and sisters, to see salvation. Not simply some escape from a bad future. Not simply some comforting teachings that help us to face some troubles in our lives. But salvation, that is a restoration to God. And it really involves a restoration of ourselves. A restoration of an understanding of who we are. What our purpose is. From day to day. What's most important for us to pursue with passion. It shows how comprehensive our sin is. And that's necessary for understanding the comprehensive nature of this great salvation that is found in Christ and in Him alone. To bring in a new creation, to ultimately usher in a new heavens and a new earth, to restore our lives, our work, our understanding of the world in which we live. Foundational things. This is the context, brothers and sisters.
in which we come to know our only comfort in life and in death. And it's a comfort without which there is no comfort in this world. There is no order. There is no wholeness. There is no pathway to healing, to shalom, a kind of shalom that involves the entire creation. Satan does not have the last word in destroying this world. It's going to be made new. Behold, I make all things new. In which a redeemed humanity will live up to their purpose in this new heavens and new earth, in which the knowledge of God will permeate every activity. And oh, what a multitude of activities there must be in that new heavens and the new earth. And that's the great salvation that is given to us in Christ. And that points to a future in which the God-man will be the subject of eternal admiration and wonder and praise and glory. A situation in which we, creatures of dust, will be admitted into the fellowship of the triune God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as the ultimate person and model of God, so dwelling with man that he dwelt in the flesh himself, is mirrored in a restored humanity. And the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ will be fulfilled, that they may be one, as I, Father, am in you and you in me, a oneness, a spiritual oneness of union and communion with God himself. That's salvation. We just get a taste of it. But we see it in terms of a kind of deliverance of a fallen creation that groans yet, that will be restored to the glorious liberty of the sons of God. When our redemption is complete and our very bodies, those good bodies that God has made, we know the goodness of the body from the creation story, will be restored, resurrected in glory. What an awful thing to miss out on that. What an awful thing to have your eyes blinded to the reality of the world in which people live as God's world, blind to the reality of who they are as made by God and made for God. We're called, we're enabled to speak the truth in love. And that includes speaking these kinds of truths in our confused and messed up world. Basic truths, truths that are grounded in reality, and our prayer and our trust in the power of the Holy Spirit, that he would use that witness to awaken people to a sense of their loss, that they're lost, that they're far from home, and there is a way back through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.